We can open our Bibles again, that passage of Scripture that we read together, Acts chapter 4, and with the Word of God open before us, we'll just bow briefly and we'll seek the Lord's blessing upon the preaching of His precious Word this morning. Our gracious God and our loving Father in heaven, we come into Thy presence thanking Thee for all that has already taken place in this service this morning. And Lord, we do cry with the hymn writer that Thou wouldst send that Pentecostal power. O God, we pray that Thou wouldst fill me, even this morning, with Thy Holy Spirit, and empower me to preach Thy precious Word, to declare Thy truth. We pray that as Thy Word goes forth, that Thou wouldst take it, and that Thou wouldst bless it to all who are gathered in. O God, we pray that we would see here sinners converted. We pray that we would see Thy name glorified. And we pray that we would see the work of God going forward, being built, be the work being extended. But Father, bless Thy word to our hearts, we pray. For it's in our Saviour's precious name we ask. Amen and amen. My text this morning for this anniversary service is found in the words of verse 33 of Acts chapter 4. Those words they read to you, Acts 4:33, and with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. Here you discover that Peter, or rather Luke, has recorded a wonderful little summary of what was happening in the New Testament church following those wonderful events of Acts chapter 3 and the healing of the lame man. That event which provided Peter and John with a glorious opportunity to preach Christ in the gate of the temple. Acts chapter 4 and the verse 4, it tells you how the Lord blessed the ministry of those men and drew many precious souls to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 4. Howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. That was a day when the Lord moved in mighty saving power in Jerusalem. And oh, may we see such days here in this place. But the taking of that opportunity, it brought the Lord's servants into a time of trial. Often when there's a time of blessing, there are trials that will come as well. For that event, it had resulted in them being taken. In them being arrested by the priests, by the captain of the temple, by the Sadducees, in order to stand before the Sanhedrin the next day. And we read the verses this morning that detail what took place as those men of God, they stood before that Jewish council. As they were questioned, they were interrogated, and then they were threatened before being released. These men, they stood with courage. They resisted. They would not back down when told to stop their evangelistic work. They were men who were determined to continue witnessing for Christ, no matter what the council ordered them to do. You look at verse 19 and verse 20 and you'll see that. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. They were going to press on with the work that God had called them to do. But following their release in the second half of the chapter, you discover that they then returned to their own people. They came again to the church. And they brought a report about all that had happened. And they informed the church, they informed those who were gathered, and they were able to rejoice in what the Lord had done and how His hand had been upon His servants. And it led to a time spent praising the Lord and crying unto Him in prayer. But then when you come to verse 31, you will find that Luke, he begins to give a description of what was happening at that time in the church. There are many things that could be highlighted in verse 31, also verse 32. You'll note there was clearly an emphasis on prayer. But you'll also note that there was harmony amongst the people. The people of God in Jerusalem here, they were united. Look at verse 32. It says, "And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul." This morning I tell you, it's a great tragedy that there is a lack of proper unity amongst the people of God. And I must be clear, there's no place in the Church of Christ for the unity that's found in ecumenism, for unity with false religion and with worldly ideologies. There are errors, there are heresies, there are compromises that must be pointed out, even at the cost of unity. For it would be wrong for the child of God to go along with, to endorse, or to be associated with them. It was Dr. Paisley who stated that unity without purity can never command the blessing of God to descend. But let me also say that it is not the one who points out the wrongdoing, the one who opposes it. It's not the one who points out the wrongdoing in a firm but compassionate manner, desiring that the wrongdoers would see their error and repent, who destroys the unity in the church. It's those who willingly, those who knowingly engage in that which is wrong and continue going down that path, going down that route that is wrong, even after being corrected from the Scriptures. But whilst there cannot be unity with those in serious error and so on and so forth, there is a place. There's a vitally important place for unity amongst the people of God. God's word tells you that it is a good thing. Psalm 133 and the verse in number 1. You have David, and he states there in this psalm, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." It's a good thing. It's something that's pleasant. Let me tell you this morning, when bitterness and strife come into a local church, when it comes into a congregation, or maybe even on a wider level, into a denomination, and it causes division, and it removes that unity amongst the people of God, that church or that denomination, no matter how sound and orthodox its doctrine may be, it will be greatly hindered in going forward. It will be greatly hindered in taking ground for the Lord. It will cause problems. It may have been Aesop in his little book, Aesop's Fables, that I read as a young boy. And he told the story of how a lion used to prowl about a field in which four oxen dwelt in. Many a time he tried to attack them. But whenever he came near, those oxen, they turned their tails one to another, so that whichever way the lion approached, he was met by one of the oxen's horns. But at last, however, they began quarreling among themselves, and each went off to a pasture alone in some separate corner of the field. And it was then that the lion attacked. He attacked them one by one and soon made an end of all four. The moral of the story being, united we stand, divided we fall. I tell you this morning that a church characterized by true unity, just as you have here in verse 32, where the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul, they were in one accord. Church characterized by such unity is a much stronger church than one that's characterized by division and by bitterness and by strife amongst its people. It will be stronger in its stand. It will be stronger in its evangelism. It will be stronger in its worship and its service for the Lord. But then you come to verse 33, our text. And as you look at it, you note that there is that little summary of the witness of the apostles. And that word witness, of course, in our text, says that with great power gave the apostles witness. That word witness, of course, is the word from which we get the word martyr. It speaks of giving evidence. It speaks of testifying. And that's exactly what the apostles did. They testified, they witnessed about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's evident from our text. And as you look at this text this morning, you will discover that in this summary, there is a revealing of three things that every church needs. And in the time that remains, I want to set them before you and consider them with you. And I want you to note with me, firstly, the focus of their witness. You look at our text, it says, "And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus." There you have the focus declared. They gave witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. This was the central theme of their preaching. They believed in the atoning death of the Savior, and they made it known to all who would listen. They declared the very message that the Sanhedrin had forbidden them to preach. This was a doctrine, and it was hated by the enemies of the gospel. And I tell you, it's still hated by them today. It's a doctrine that many have tried to distort. Many have tried to explain away. But yet, despite the fact it was such a hated doctrine that caused offense to many, you discover in the scriptures that the apostles, they never suppressed or softened the truth of God to avoid causing offense. Not saying that these men went out deliberately to preach in the synagogues and in the open air, and their purpose was to antagonize and annoy. I'm not saying they went out looking to start a row or a fight. No, not at all. They went out to faithfully and boldly proclaim the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. No matter who was offended, no matter who was angry, no matter who was annoyed about it, it didn't matter. It was a message of truth, and they had been commissioned by God to preach it, and nothing was going to stop them. Whether it be opposition from those who listen, whether it be outright persecution. Such an uncompromising attitude. It stands in great contrast to many today. I heard recently of some who seem to develop a dislike for the word sin in evangelistic material. And the reason being is that it might cause some people to be offended. The thought is that if you tell people that they are sinners, that they'll respond with hostility to the gospel. They'll be angry, they'll be upset, and then they'll not come to the meetings or to the church or whatever. And so for some, the solution is, don't tell them they're sinners. Use different terminology. Speak of feeling lonely or feeling downcast and so on or so forth. Something like that. But whatever you do, don't mention sin. But yet for such individuals to be saved from sin, to be saved from the consequences of sin, in order to receive the salvation of God that was procured by the Savior through his sacrificial death, they need to be informed that they are sinners. That's what God says. And the reality is that when the gospel is faithfully presented, it will cause offense to sinful man. Think of those words of Romans chapter 9. Romans 9 verse 33. Where Paul, he writes, he says, "As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth in him shall not be ashamed." Yeah. This morning I tell you, the preaching of Christ crucified and resurrected, it's a message that is most offensive. But yet you see here that it was the focus of the apostles' witness. It was the message that they were commanded to preach. And you look through the book of Acts, you study that book, you will find the resurrection of Christ. It was preached again and again and again. For example, you think of Peter at Pentecost. Acts chapter 2, verse 22, just over the page from our text. Peter, he's preaching on that great day. That day when there were 3,000 men who came to the Lord. Says verse 22, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken him by wicked hands, have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held of it." Note also verse 32 says, "This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses." You can see from those verses, Peter wasn't concerned about causing offense. He was preaching the truth of God, and if the people were offended, then so be it. It wasn't that he wanted them to be offended, but he was presenting the truth, and if that was the reaction that it created, well, so be it. You also think of Peter in the temple, verse 15 of Acts chapter 3. Peter, and he preaches there following the healing of that lame man. And he says there, verse 15 of Acts 3, "And killed the Prince of Life." He tells him, "You killed the Prince of Life." Then he says, "Whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. There's the resurrection again. You had it of in our reading in chapter 4. But then one final example in the book of Acts is Acts 13. And if you look at verse 28 to 31. Acts 13, verse 28 to 31. On this occasion, it's Paul. He's in Antioch of Pisidia. He's preaching the word. Acts chapter 13, verse 28. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree, laid him in the sepulchre. But God raised him from the dead. There's the Apostle Paul, and again, he's declaring the message of the resurrection of Christ. And you will find it's referred to many times in the book of Acts. It's referred to many times in the epistles and other places in Scripture. The New Testament is full of references to it. Paul's little summary of the gospel in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 to 4, is perhaps one of the most well-known examples where Paul, he states, verse 3, "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." That passage, it shows that the resurrection of Christ, it's not only central, but that it is in complete accordance with the Old Testament record and its prophecies. This morning I tell you that the resurrection of the Savior, it is to be our focus. There's no gospel message without it. And we are to testify to others about it. It's something that the church must take care not to neglect. This church, it's not here to preach the notions that the preacher may hold. It's not been raised up by God to declare the thoughts of the session or the presbytery or anyone else. God has raised it up to preach his word and proclaim the resurrected Christ as the only way of salvation for all who will believe. That is to be the focus of the witness of the church. Paul, he stated it well. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 23, when he said, "But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness." It's the primary task of the church, presenting the gospel, presenting Christ to sinful men and women. And yes, there are other churches. They have all sorts of social programs. With some of them, you name it, they have it. And some of them are very commendable. The New Testament church, you have it here in Acts chapter 4. They sought to look after the poor and widows. The church endeavored to help those in need. But the point I want to make on that is that while such programs, they may be well and good, but if those churches are missing the preaching of the resurrected Savior as he's presented in the Scriptures, then they've missed their main purpose. For this is to be the focus of their witness, the central theme of their entire ministry. This is something that every church needs to make their focus. Paul, he spoke in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and the verse number 16. He says, "For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of. For necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel." The resurrection of Christ was not preached. Woe was unto him. I have a second thought I want to set before you from our text, and it is the force of their witness. You look at the beginning of our text, verse 33, you'll note it states, "And with great power gave the apostles witness." It speaks of great power. You see, they're witnessing, they're preaching about the resurrection of the Savior. It was accompanied with great power. And it must be said that this was not something of themselves. This was not the result of natural ability or organizational skills. They did not witness in their own strength or depend upon their own might. It wasn't the case that the apostles were 12 great men and they could just stir the people up and bring about conversions all on their own due to their influence, their force of argument, or their eloquence. No, they had looked to themselves. They were depending on themselves for this work, it would have failed. All too often, it happens in the modern church. It has to be said that in the long run, when the church looks to itself, it always fails. Remember what the Lord said in Zechariah 4, verse 6. Zechariah 4, verse 6. It's one of perhaps the most familiar verses in the prophecy of Zechariah. Zechariah 4:6 states, "Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts." This morning, let me tell you that this work, this congregation, this church, this denomination, the work of God, right across this land, right across the world, it will not go forward as the result of our own power, our own strength, our own might. Oh yes, men may plan. Men may scheme. They may come up with great ideas that they try to push through in their own might. And there is a place for being organized. It's good to make plans in advance. But the point I'm making is we cannot force the work of God to go forward. We do not have the power. We do not have the ability. And you see, as you look here at our text, you know this great power. And it's good to remember that word power. We mentioned it earlier in the summer. It speaks of force. It speaks of ability. It speaks of a miraculous power. It is the idea of something mighty, something that's wonderful. It's the word we get our English term dynamite from. And this power that is also described as great, and remember that, it's called great power. It is the power of the Holy Spirit. These men had experienced the infilling of the Holy Spirit that enabled them to serve the Lord in this manner. Remember that this was the same fearful band who had fled when the Savior was arrested. Those men who had been fearful of the Jews. But now what a wonderful transformation had taken place. And here they are boldly declaring the gospel to the people. But also in front of the Sanhedrin. These men, they spoke in the face of potential death. And they did so for they were filled with the Holy Spirit. They were enabled to speak. And they were empowered for service. He gave them the ability and the boldness, the courage to stand for and fearlessly preach Christ. You're told that there, Acts 4:31, and when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. You see, Acts 4, verse 8, in the Sanhedrin, it says, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them," he came upon them, he infilled them. And he gave them that great power to witness, that great power to testify of the resurrection of the Savior, just as he did in the day of Pentecost before when Peter proclaimed that great sermon. Let me tell you this morning that this is not just what we should desire, but it's what we need. We need it right here in Kilskerry. We need it in the Free Church as well. It was Horatius Bonner. He wrote upon this text regarding such divine power. He stated, "This is what is so often lacking in the ministry." This morning I tell you there's a great need for men of God. Men who are filled with the Holy Spirit. Who are given that great power to serve Him. To go forward and to stand and to perform great exploits as the kingdom of Christ is extended. And we must continually come before the Lord. We must pray for such men. But we must also come before the Lord seeking that special equipping and empowering that comes from Him alone for ourselves. See, we don't want to look to man's power. We can't look to man's power. We don't want false power. We don't want false fire. I believe it was Dr. Kearns, he made the remark that painted fire produces neither heat nor light. It's useless. It does nothing bar maybe look nice sitting in the corner. This morning we don't want painted fire. We don't want some imitation that looks nice in the corner. We want the real thing. We want and we need to experience the great power of God in our own personal lives, in our service for Him, in the ministry here in this place, and also that His great saving power would be demonstrated in the lives of those around us, those we are praying for, those we are trying to reach with the message of the gospel. It's what we need. It's what the church needs. The apostles, they experienced that great power here in Acts 4, verse 33. We need to experience it here. It's something to pray for. It's something to bring before the Lord and to plead for. I have a final thought that I want to set before you, and it is the favor of their witness. You look at the final part of her text, where it states, "And great grace was upon them all." They received God's favor. They received God's blessing. And as you think of that word grace, it's a word that covers a lot of ground. But you can think of saving grace. This is where it starts for the sinner. One must have an experience of it in order to be saved. It's the very first thing that you need. And the Bible tells you in Ephesians chapter 2 and the verses 8 to 9, Ephesians chapter 2 verse 8, it says, "For by grace are ye saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." You need God's saving grace in order to have salvation. This morning, as you sit here in God's house, you've been gathered for this special anniversary service. But can you tell me with certainty that you have experienced this saving grace of God this morning? Has there been a time in your life when you have been drawn to the Savior, when you have responded to His effectual call, you've repented of your sin, you've believed on His name? If you haven't, tell me, is the Lord striving with you? Maybe He's speaking to your heart, maybe He's convicting you of sin. You're wondering in your mind, well, how can I be saved? Well, the Bible tells you so clearly that you must come to the Savior and you must come to Him down His pathway. You can't come to Christ down man's pathway. You must come down God's pathway. He tells you that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you call on His name for salvation, if you repent of your sin and believe in Him, He said in His word that He will save you. You can think as well of sanctifying grace. It really refers to God's ongoing internal work in the believer, empowering them to grow in obedience and godliness. You can think of persevering grace. It refers to the grace by which God ensures that those whom He has truly saved, that they will persevere in the faith and never fall away and be lost. As we close and we think of this grace of God in our text, I want to note with you its enormity. You have that word great again, describing this grace. It's not just grace. It's great grace. That word great, it can mean exceedingly. It can mean big, the greatest, high, large, mighty. You get the picture. There's no grace like it. It's incomparable. If you turn to 2 Thessalonians and the chapter number 1, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, you will find the source. You'll discover the source of this great grace. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Verse number 12 tells you there that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and ye in Him according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. The source of this great grace is the Savior. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is the fact that He is the source, that it is divine grace that makes it great. That help, that assistance, that strength that you receive in times of need. It comes not from an earthly individual. It comes not from one who is a finite mortal. It comes from the Savior, the Son of God. It's enormity, but then note its extent. You note that little phrase there. It says, "And great grace was upon them all." It wasn't just that the apostles experienced this great grace. It wasn't just those who were considered the hierarchy of the New Testament church, a couple of individuals. No, they all experienced it. That's a word of encouragement. For God's great grace is not limited to a select few of His children. It's not just for an individual here or an individual there. No, that's not the way it works. And whilst the great power was given to the apostles, there was great grace flowing from the Savior for all. My friends, there is great grace for you, no matter what your need is, no matter how difficult your life may be. There's grace for you, and let me tell you, it's abounding. His grace is sufficient for any difficulty. You remember 2 Corinthians chapter 12. The Apostle Paul, he speaks about that thorn in the flesh. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. Paul, he writes, "And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure." He had this problem, could we say. He says in verse 8, "For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me." Note the following words. "And He said unto me," and here's the Lord speaking, "My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." Paul goes on to say, "Most gladly therefore will I glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." He prayed for the removal of that thorn in the flesh. But you know what the Lord told him? That my grace is sufficient for thee. This morning I tell you that God's grace, it's sufficient for you, no matter what you're facing in life, no matter what the difficulties are, no matter what it is that is burdening you, no matter what it is that is pulling you down, that is concerning you, God's grace, it is sufficient. Final thought, we've seen its enormity, we've seen its extent, but then you note just its effect. We read those verses. We're not going to read them at this stage. You can read them in your own time. But you read those verses here at the end of Acts 4, and you will see the effect of this great grace upon the people of God, upon the church. You'll see numerous things there. You'll see there was a love for one another. You see, they sought to help. They sought to assist each other. Those who were in need, they were cared for. You see as well, prayer was prioritized. The preaching of the gospel went forth. Those things were the effect of this great grace. Oh, as we close this morning, oh, that in the days ahead that we would see the effects of such great grace here in Kilskerry. That next year, in the will of the Lord, at the service for the 52nd anniversary of this congregation, that we would be able to look back over the year and think of the words of this text and testify one to another and say that the great grace of God has been upon us all. May that be the case. And may we continue to declare the gospel of Christ just as the apostles did. And may the Lord be pleased to grant unto us that great power and answer to prayer as we seek to win souls for the Savior. We trust the Lord will bless his word to our hearts.